Well, good evening. We've got 1 Thessalonians to continue on with. We've looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the past. We've seen how it's the model church. It's a church that took a hold of the Word of God because they saw that it was in truth the Word of God. They had a work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, and therefore they were a light to not only their city, but to the surrounding area. And Paul talks about how that he saw the way they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God. But when we get to chapter 2, he seeks to set forth his ministry and therefore then his message to the Thessalonians. But let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1, and read a few verses. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be upright and honest, people of integrity, not only in our lives, but in our presentation of the truth of the gospel of grace. We don't have to use flattering words. We don't have to seek to gain men's advantage or to try to make ourselves look to be something we're not. But truly, Lord, as you change us, and we might live our lives before you, and as they see how you have dealt with us, might it be an encouragement for them to see that they too can be forgiven and saved and have that hope of eternal glory with you for all eternity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul talked about the fact that their coming was not in vain, and he goes back to his time in Philippi when they were roughly, spitefully, shamefully treated. And he says, you know that, but we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. So Paul had great opposition because of his gospel witness. And this opposition continued in Thessalonica. He was opposed there and ended up having to leave. But in this chapter, Paul vindicates his ministry by his life. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Chapter 2, verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Verse 7. But we are gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So their coming, their entry, was not in vain. It wasn't without purpose or fruit or result. It was not a failure. There was something that was accomplished, and he uses the same word in verse 5 of chapter 3, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. So he saw that his ministry to them, before he left, had a purpose, and they took hold of it. But he was afraid that perhaps with the severe pressure that was put on them, it might turn to be something that would be without fruit. But the reason that it wasn't a failure is because their words were not empty. Because they used the word of God in chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us, for this reason, Also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And that's why we're so encouraged to be here and have the Bible opened up and explained and expounded to us this weekend, this past weekend with Pastor Schrader, as he opened up the word of God. And that's where the power lies, in what God has to say. And so let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes to these believers, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So remember, Pastor Schrader talked about there's a part that we have to play in our sanctification as far as our growth in grace, becoming more and more like Christ, being conformed to his image. And that's to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, which means to put into practice, into our daily lives, that which God has worked in us through the Spirit of God. But notice in verse 13 then, "For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That's God's part. He began this good work. He's going to complete it until the day of Christ. And he's going to work in you both to give you the desire to do his will and then the enablement to do that which is for his good pleasure. And so do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among you, whom you shine as lights in the world. And you do that by holding fast the word of life. Paul says, "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So again, he wanted the work that was done and it was being done in the church in Philippi to continue on, that it wasn't for naught, for it was empty. And so he says, you're to be a light in this dark world around us. And we know it's getting darker and darker in the day that we're living in. Evil feels far more free to let its dastardly deeds be worked among people. Not afraid to let the inside show on the outside in what they say and what they do and how they act. But when we shine as lights, we're in opposition to that. And that's why many governmental decisions that are being made are to the detriment of the church, because they don't want us to shine as lights. They desire us to be silent, to not affect what's going on in the world today. But when we hold fast to the word of life, then we will rejoice in the day of Christ. And that, again, is what Pastor Schrader talked about, is that when we understand that in that day, the day of Christ, not only will we be raptured, but at that time we're going to have to stand before him and give an account of our lives before him, how they were lived, whether they were good or bad, profitable, unprofitable, gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and straw. And so that was Paul's desire for the Philippians as well as for the people of Thessalonica. And he uses this illustration of Philippi because if they were truly hypocrites and deceivers, would they have been so willing to sing songs of praise and thanksgiving and to share the gospel of grace after they were beaten, publicly humiliated, and thrown into the innermost parts of the prison and keep on going? As a matter of fact, they continue on in that ministry, and that's why they brought them to Thessalonica and then to ended up in Corinth, where he's writing this letter from. So in the midst of the battle for truth, Paul was bold. That's what he says in verse 2. "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." To be bold means to speak it freely, openly, without fear. And this word conflict deals with a contest in an arena. and later used of any struggle, outward and inward. It's the same words that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, because we are in a battle for truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the day of Christ. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, when we love him, when we're waiting to stand face to face with him and see him as he is and hear a commendation, that changes the way we think. It changes the way we live, our motivations for what we do. Now, in Jude 1, verse 3, it's a different word for contend, but you know, Jude's desire was to write to them about the common salvation, but he saw how needful for it was for them to earnestly contend for the faith. And this boldness he's talking about was a boldness that's produced by the Spirit of God. Remember that Paul had told the Thessalonians to follow him as he followed Christ, and so he wasn't asking them to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. So turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 is now dealing with Paul. He was saved on the road to Damascus. Verse 20 tells us that immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he was the Son of God. They sought to kill him. That brings us to verse 27, but then he comes to Jerusalem. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Obviously, he was very clear in his message. And he wasn't ashamed, nor did he have fear of people. The last verse is there in Acts chapter 20. Paul says that, you know, he didn't count his life to be dear unto himself. He had a ministry to preach the gospel. And he wanted to finish that race, finish that course that God had given to him. And so, whether by life or by death, he wanted to magnify God in his body. Well, Acts chapter 13. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. You see the conflict, the contention that was there. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, since you push it away, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So Paul knew that there's going to be opposition, but he continued to speak the truth. Chapter 14, verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." And in chapter 19, verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading, explaining in words that carried conviction." Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He was bold because he had a boldness that came from knowing what he was speaking was the truth. Found this illustration, it reminded me of when we were at Butch's for the 4th of July about Andrew Jackson. And it's evangelist Peter Cartwright spent 70 years in the work of the Lord and always preached the word of God without fear or favor. One Sunday, he was asked to speak at a church in the southern part of the United States. During the song, just before the message, the pastor whispered to him that Andrew Jackson had just entered the sanctuary. He cautioned Cartwright to be very careful of what he said, lest he offend their famous guest. The evangelist, however, knowing that the fear of man brings a snare, was determined not to compromise the truth. He also knew that great leaders need the Lord as much as anyone, so he boldly proclaimed the gospel. In fact, halfway through the sermon, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is present in the congregation today. If he does not acknowledge his sins and accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he will be just as lost as anyone else who has never asked God for his forgiveness." Instead of becoming angry, Jackson admired the preacher for his courage. He listened with keen interest to the message and felt such deep conviction that after the service, Cartwright was able to lead him to the Lord. From that moment on, the two became the best of friends. The fear of man should never keep us from speaking out for Christ. The gospel is a powerful message, and the indwelling Holy Spirit will impart power to our words. Holy boldness is needed, and if we trust Christ, holy boldness will be given. So, don't give up praying for our leaders. Don't give up praying for President Trump. Don't give up praying for those that we would think are wretched and evil and divisive on the other side of the political spectrum. They too can be saved. And Paul asked this of the Ephesians, "Praying for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains." Of course, he was in Rome at that time. "And that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And if Paul needed to pray for boldness, pray for wisdom, pray to stand true to the word of God, we absolutely need it as well. Two young ladies from Japan, missionaries that are there, they're friends of the Friesens, the Luthies, had a email recently about two young believers. You have Akari, very natural in speaking with people, outgoing, has no problem communicating, meets people very easily, but has never shared her faith with anybody at school. And then you have Hakuro, who, very shy, very timid, very hard for her to go up to someone and greet them and talk with them and be open with them. But as she's prayed and asked the Luthies to pray for her, as school has started, she's gone there, and the first thing she did, which was so hard for her, is to tell other classmates that she was a Christian. This is in a society that worships ancestors. And then she took the next step, and she began to tell how she became a Christian. And now what she desires to do is to be bold to tell her classmates they too need to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, we can have that outward boldness naturally, but we need a spiritual boldness to open up, no matter how shy or difficult it is for us. See, by nature, we have a fear of failure, ridicule, opposition, and of not being accepted. What will people think of me? This boldness that Paul had only comes as we know our God and allow His Holy Spirit to enable and strengthen us. Daniel chapter 11, Pastor will be getting there in the future. But Antiochus Epiphanes, type of the Antichrist, comes in to Jerusalem and is upset because of the battles that have been going on, and he persuades those in Jerusalem to follow him. And then he goes into the temple and defiles it with the pig and pig's blood on the altar. But the verse then after this says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." See, if we don't stay true to the word of God, we're going to be corrupted with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, shall stand firm and take action. And so it was that many at this time, that there was a revolt, the Maccabees, and they stood firm and they because they knew who their God was. And the same has to be true with us. When we know our God, we're going to be strong to do what God wants us to do. We know that he's always with us. He'll never leave us, forsake us. He equips us to do what he wants us to do. He gives us the words to speak, the enablement from his Spirit. But going back to 1 Thessalonians, in order to put proper light on the positive, sometimes we need to emphasize the negative. So he says in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." So it is with the gospel. Many people will just say, "Have you trusted Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And those are true words. And somebody may say, "Well, yes, I believe in Jesus." But when you give the negative aspect, you really begin to understand what they're trusting in. Do you understand if you're believing in Jesus, you're not trusting in your goodness? That you're not good? You're not righteous? You're ungodly? And it's not by your self-righteous religious works or trying to keep the law, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And it's not by baptism. Baptism can never forgive sins because Christ has already forgiven those sins. And it's not according to your wisdom and your plan or program because he is the only way. It's not your church. It's not your efforts. Because we're sinners. We're lost. We're condemned. We're without hope apart from the grace of God revealed in the finished work of Christ. And so salvation must be offered as a free gift without merit, paid in full by another, not by our ability to help God out. Guaranteed by the word of God, because we weren't part of that, done in total by Christ, and then understanding that eternal life is in the person of Christ. Let's see. So, anything that must be done in addition to believing the gospel is to call God a liar. To say Christ's death and resurrection is not enough is to say he failed and therefore needs us to complete what he couldn't accomplish, which we know is not true. He said it's finished. It's paid in full. And so it is here. Paul points out that his message and his life, they were not of error. And to err means to wander, forsaking the right path and to lead one astray. Peter writes about Paul in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. That's what cults do. The scriptures that are a little bit hard to understand, they twist them to fit into their brand of theology. And that's what happens too when you spiritualize things, when you allegorize things. You can change the scriptures to mean anything you want them to mean. But we understand, we take the literal from the scriptures. And if it is symbolic, God reveals that. We can understand that in context. But it's so easy to be led away by the error of the wicked if you don't understand the word of God. Jude tells us these are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This word planetes, which is transliterated planet, means wanderer. So long ago, stargazers observed that these wanderers across the sky were different from the fixed stars. Likewise, the false teachers had gone off course and had led people astray. And that's what false teachers always do. They're never consistent in what they say. They never stay the same. They're always changing something. Even the harlot in the book of Proverbs, she's here, she's there, she's never consistent. She's always changing her ways to lead astray those that are gullible. So Paul says, I wasn't a wanderer. I wasn't speaking things in air. And so perhaps you've heard when reading authors on biblical subjects, just chew and spit. That's what I've heard as I went to some training and so on. And you know, it's good to read as much as you can. And read authors that you don't agree with. Read authors that have different theology and so on. Just chew and spit. Take what's good, spit out what's wrong. But I'll caution you. Be very careful, because you may open yourself up to human logic and misuse of Scripture if you're not well grounded in the Word of God. As you grow in grace, as you take in the sincere milk of the Word, stick with men who are biblically sound, who stand for the truth of God's Word, before you branch out into reading other material from other men that may turn you aside to believing something that's not true. And there's so many of them out. If you Google on the internet about a certain subject, you can probably find thousands of men that you can follow. Be careful. Then he says it's not from uncleanness, impurity, either physical or moral. Romans warns, Paul to the Romans, that they change their worship into these creeping things, into the creation, and God gave them over to a debased mind. Gave them over to live lives that were not convenient, that weren't right, men with men, women with women, to do things that were unclean. Vine tells us that these verses suggestive of the fact that sensuality and evil doctrine are frequently associated. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we'll get to and go through more in the future, says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. They should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. God has given us his Holy Spirit so we may live holy lives, lives free from uncleanness, free from immorality, physically and spiritually. James tells us that you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We can commit spiritual adultery with the Lord when we don't see how important it is to stay true to sound doctrine. Then he says it's not of deceit, which is a bait or a snare, craft, guile. It's to bait the hook, to make it look good, to offer something that really causes someone to be ensnared and trapped. Peter warns of these people, for while they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. There are men that have ways of speaking that tickle your ears. they enamor people by their golden voices and how they use their subjects and speak of them and intertwine and weave their tale. And they promise liberty, but really they're slaves of corruption already, and they overcome, and you're brought into bondage. Be careful. And so Paul said, that's not the way we came, because you know what kind of men we were. But in contrast, chapter 2, verse 4, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. But God. But as we have been approved. So there's a contrast. God has tested and proved these missionaries, therefore he approved of their ministry. Paul talked about that in 1 Timothy, that the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, was committed to him. That's the same word, that he was approved. In Galatians chapter 1, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached to me is not after man, for I didn't receive it of man, but I received it of Christ by revelation from him. And then not only did they have the words, but they were consistent in living out that gospel in their lives. And so they were entrusted with this great treasure, this treasure that God makes very clear that he wants it to be unadulterated, because there is no other gospel than the gospel that he has set forth. It's not as pleasing men, but God. You know, if you go about trying to please men, people, in what you do, not just in serving Christ, but in any area of your life, if you put all your energy and your effort to gain the approval of others, you're very likely you're going to be disappointed and hurt when they don't respond the way you think that they should, when they don't show the proper appreciation for what you've done. They take it for granted. They overlook your efforts. How many times have you wives done things for your husbands and he didn't show appreciation? He didn't even mention that he noticed what you just did. Oh, man. You know, that's when they talk about the frying pan, right? And sometimes husbands will do something for their wives or for some other people or their neighbor or their kids. How many times have you done something for your kids that they don't act appreciative of what you've done? And so if that's the reason you're doing it, to please men, wow, you're probably going to have a pity party. You know, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'll just go eat worms. Man, what more do I have to do? Or if we only do what we do to gain something from God, we want something for our benefit, not because we want him to receive glory, not to please him. And then when God doesn't give us what we want him to give us, do for us what we think we deserve. God, now you owe me. You ought to bless me because look what I've done for you. That's about the time God needs to humble us with his chastening hand. In Galatians 1:10, Paul says, if I yet serve men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But let's look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. The sincerity of heart is singleness of heart, a simplicity of purpose. And so he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there's no partiality. See, it doesn't matter if we're doing it for the Lord. because we love him. We're motivated by his love for us. Then it doesn't matter if people notice or not. Some of you come in and clean the church. If you only do it to be recognized, you're probably never going to be recognized. Your name's not going to be put in the bulletin, sorry, except maybe the first time it says, now you make sure you do your job. But if you don't do your job, what happens? People are right away wondering, what's going on? How come? But if I do my job because I love the Lord, you know, I'm not going to just do a haphazard job. I'm going to do it because he's watching. Because he is the one that sees what I'm doing. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him and do what they do to please him. See, he's the one who tests our motives. He's the one that knows our hearts. And so, back again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He goes back to then some of the negative before he goes on to a positive. He says it's not with flattering words. Words that are used with motives of self-interest. Paul is saying, you saw how we lived our lives before you. Now I want you to understand our motives before you. We didn't use the words we used just for self-interest. Again, in Jude, talks about these kind of men. They were grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouthed great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Fortunately, we have a pastor who doesn't do that. He is willing to tell us where we're really at, even this morning, talking about a Pharisaical attitude. And I think all of us have been there at times, haven't we? These are things we need to hear. He doesn't say, I didn't use a cloak for covetousness to try to cover up, because these ones that were opposing Paul, they were using the people of these cities, the believers, and trying to gain something from them, get something monetary from them, get their praise and the glory from them so they could be lifted up and be the leaders and the ones that people would look to. But Paul said it's not a cloak for covetousness, pretense, an outward show to color something to disguise one's real motives. We're told in Luke, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So just because someone appears to be something, make sure that you are aware the words they're saying, what their purpose is. Used car salesmen have the best lines, don't they? Just trust me. And how you dress to sell something, and it's not for the glory of men. That's what Paul tells them. He didn't, in verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul could have said, we have authority to tell you what to do, but that's not what they did. If he wanted glory from men, back in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra, when he raised up this impotent man to walk, and they called Paul Hermes, and they were willing to bow down to him and say, the gods have come down from heaven. And Paul says, wait a minute, I'm just an ordinary person. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, this is where Paul really gloried in. This was his delight. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. That brought glory to Paul to know that they would be in heaven at the appearing of Christ. That was his joy. That's what he gloried in, that he'd be in glory with them. And so, quickly finishing up here, again, he leaves the negative, goes to the positive. But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Burping them, changing their diapers. They had newly been saved. He taught them. He displayed his life before them. He cared for them, cleaned up their messes. He says then, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you'd become dear to us. We're willing to give our lives for you, to do for you so that you could live. As a matter of fact, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. He gave his life for them, willing to give everything for them so that they in turn might stand for the Lord and honor the Lord. And that's what really gave Paul's life worth meaning, worth living for. And then in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So remember how we lived before you. We didn't take from you, we gave. They worked making tents and providing for their own needs so they didn't become a burden to them, so that these people didn't think that they were taking from them. And so they preached the gospel. And so they would understand that the gospel was not something that we're preaching so we can get from you, but you might understand it's been freely given, and so we freely share. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And so they lived a godly life. They couldn't point their finger at Paul and Silas and say, boy, you know, look at how you lived. Look at all the wrong things you did. They were not without sin, but they lived life that if there were any issues, they were willing to deal with them, and they behaved themselves in a manner that professed, that set forth the fact that they truly believed what they were sharing. Now, what a shame is when we live lives just like the world. We're not set apart from the world to Christ, and we might share the gospel, but they don't see a difference in us. But he lived a godly life before them. He says, as you know, in chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. You know it. You've seen it. Again, in chapter 2, verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Not only are you witnesses, but God is a witness how we've lived our lives. And so that's what he says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted, we encouraged, we comforted, we charged, we testified to every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Walk worthy. Let your walk be equal to who you are in Christ. You have something to look forward to. He said in verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We'll be saved from that wrath of the tribulation. And now he encourages them that you have a kingdom to look forward to. And if we serve him, if we honor him, if we walk worthy, we'll rule and reign with him in that kingdom. when we share in his glory. You know, when I was reading these verses, I know that when Kyle and Kelly had little Kate, Kyle, I think, had to learn how to be that mother, taking care of the child and then become the father as well. But that's how we need to be with those that are babes in the faith. And I'm thankful for our pastor, who is willing to take these people from the 12-step house to be free, the new people that have gotten saved, and to encourage them, to nourish them, to build them up in the faith. But we need to do that as well. And so my encouragement to you is, if you see people that are out here that come just Sunday mornings, get together with them. Seek to encourage them. Bring them to an understanding of the word, and be a testimony before them in your lives and by sharing the word of God. So with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,